We have begun our discussion of God. Last week we talked a little bit about how important it is to think about God, and tonight I want to continue that, and we're going to talk about how God is transcendent. Now, that's a word that doesn't appear in the New Testament when it talks about God. It is a concept that I think is nevertheless there. It's much like the word omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient. Those are words that don't appear anywhere in Scripture, but they are words that are descriptive of the character and nature of God. So, everybody had the second lesson in our series. And by the way, if you don't have a copy of the study material that we're using for this series, there are some on the back, on the lectern back there. So pick up one of these and spend some time during the week thinking about the written material. And then when we come together, we'll be able to profitably discuss the questions that he poses at the end of the material. This is not my material. It's material that was prepared by a friend of mine. And it just seems really appropriate. It's material that I thought was helpful as I was studying about God. So let's use this material to its best advantage. So what does transcendent mean?
Climb over or to go beyond.
I'm sorry?
To climb over.
Okay, so thinking about that, he says it's transcendent, he defines, as a line you cannot cross or a line that you cannot go over. How does that help you to understand God?
You can't be greater than God. He's greater than you.
Okay. It's as if God represents an idea that cannot be in any way exceeded. So what does that mean in terms of worship? How do you see that impacting the way that you worship God? Yeah, Bill.
Well, I would have said to transcend means to rise above.
Originally, that was part of the meaning, to rise above.
And as we spend our years as a believer, we continue to read and study. We exceed where we were before if our heart's in the right place. We rise above where we began.
Okay.
And, of course, we can't ever reach God's level, no matter how righteous we are. And he doesn't want us to be too righteous. We need to understand we're always imperfect.
Okay. So what does that mean?
We still rise above.
So how does that affect worship? Yeah.
It's like in the wilderness when they were fooled by the Gibeonites because they didn't go and check with God what God wanted to do. So when you go, oh, hey, all the other churches are having a bazaar, that sounds like a wonderful idea. Well, before you go off in that shoot, you need to make sure you know what God says.
Okay. Okay. That makes sense to me. What does it mean to worship a being? You know, John 4, the famous statement that Jesus made to the woman at the well, John 4, 24. It's an amazing statement. There are two statements in the book of John that are amazing to me. One is John 3, 16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's a statement that's like John 4 at verse 24, in that it's only made to one individual. It wasn't a part of a big meeting. These are two statements that were made to individual people. John 4, 24, Jesus says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what is that? What does it mean to worship in spirit? Yeah, Bill.
Best way I can put it is to worship the way that God wants us to see things and hear. In the spirit and the intent of the word. And it's hard to describe. A spirit is not something you grab a hold of. It's not solid. It's
okay.
It's your heart is in your heart, your mind is in the right place.
Okay. So go ahead.
I was just gonna say, when I put it in the context of the woman at the well, you know, she was talking about, well, you Jews worship in Jerusalem at the temple. We worship here, the Samaritans, we worship here on this mountain. It was very, it was dependent upon a physical location. And he corrected her by saying, you know, someday, you know, you're meeting a God that really doesn't matter anymore. That whole limitation on a physical location for worship doesn't matter. You're coming up to a time where those that worship God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think that means in the spirit part of it, which is, I think, your question. I think what he's saying here is this is a personal relationship between your spirit and God's spirit. That you know, when I can't remember where it is when it says that our spirit testifies with God's spirit. And I think that's what he's saying here is this is personal. It's not entirely corporate anymore. It's not where like all the Jews have to come to one location and all the Samaritans have to go to one location. It's not limited to the physical anymore. Now it is spiritual. It is a spirit relationship, and it's very personal between you and God. And I think that's what it means to worship in spirit.
Okay. So in the context of what we're talking about, he's talking about the creature and the creator distinction. God is different than we are. So how does that impact our worship? Understanding that God is creator and I am creature. Yeah, Bill.
He has power that he can give me.
Okay. So there is a power inequity there. There is definitely a difference between the creator and the created. Okay. So yeah, Lee.
I'm just thinking, God is uncreated. We are the created.
That's true. He's the creator. Yeah, you're right. How does that impact worship?
If as I suggested that the concept of worship is very personal. What that does, it defines each of the two individuals involved in individuals. I'm using that very broadly. Involved in this worship, one is the one who is, as we said, so far above us and is the creator. I have my role in this too, where I'm the creature or the created. And so it defines that relationship in worship where he doesn't worship me, I worship him. And when I worship him, what I think the word worship means is to honor him. And so he's not honoring me, I'm honoring him. And it defines the relationship of this worship.
Okay. Lenny?
It starts with in your heart, the way you worship God. Number one, how sincere you are. Number two, the love that you have for God and all he has done for you. And that's what it means to be worshiping in spirit.
Okay. Yeah, Lee. Or
in Genesis 1 verse 27, and God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. There's an image of God in each person. That's why we're supposed to pray for everybody. That's why we're supposed to forgive everybody, because there's an image of God, no matter how much people drowned it out, in everybody. So your spirit is that part that God created in you, not the physical part, but that part that is the image of God, that you are able to commune with him on an entirely better plane than the physical. In other words, you can be poor, but with God, you can be rich. You can be hurt, but you can be healed.
Okay. You know, there are a lot of illustrations throughout biblical literature about the creator and the created. And the one that pops up over and over again is the potter and the clay. So how does the clay worship the potter? If we're talking about the creator and the created, how is it possible to worship like that? Now, I realize I'm assigning human characteristics to a pot when I say that, and I don't mean to do that, but does my dog worship me?
Yeah. Maybe.
Okay. How does my dog worship me?
You're the source of all good things.
Okay, hopefully I'm the source of good things for my dog. I give her treats and I show her love. Okay, but how does that translate into worship? Yeah, Lee.
Well, she's probably trying to please you.
Okay.
The commands that you have given to her.
Okay. That's an interesting concept. Mm-hmm. She's trying to please me. How does she know what to do? Does she create things out of thin air to try to please me?
On the commands that you give to her.
Okay. That's true.
Yeah, she's dependent on you to take care of her, and then she learns by what you do for her.
Okay. Yeah, Carol, you had a comment.
Well, going back to the clay, a potter, when they're working the clay, it needs to be soft enough, and you need to work the air bubbles out and stuff. And if somebody's not a master, they have to do maybe a lot more work, but a master potter has a strong enough hand and has so much control over that clay is that when the clay is done being processed, it's what God, you let God make of you.
Okay. Yeah, Bill?
I thought your example of the potter and the clay was perfect. Because the potter can make the clay perfect. God can make me more perfect if I look to him to do that.
Okay. So in terms of worship, it's a difficult thing if we understand that God is so different than we are. We can only bear an image of God. God is different. And we have to strive to give worship to a different being. Yeah.
God is the boss. He's the creator. He's all power. And some people fear that. And in a manner of speaking, we should. But he is also all and perfectly loving. He doesn't want us to be rejected. He wants us to come to the family. He's always there for us.
Okay. That's an interesting concept, that God wants to accept our worship. And, you know, goodness only knows that when I try to demonstrate the worthiness of God, I always come up short demonstrating that. But he accepts my best effort. And that there's a lot to be said for that. That God wants us to be able to worship. Okay, let's go on. What does it say in terms of stewardship?
Well, it's the same as with worship. Like your example of the potter and the clay yields to the potter, the same way as God requires us to yield to him. And in stewardship, God being our steward, and I guess we're the stewards and he's the master, he desires us to do his will, not our own.
Okay.
And to yield to him in that respect, similar to the potter and the clay.
Okay.
We're here to glorify God, not to glorify ourselves.
Okay.
When you realize that everything comes from God and not from what you do, it's not your achievements are not because of what you do, but because of God being in your life. That's an understanding that everything that you have depends on him. And also to be a good steward in another way is to do his wishes. So, and not just in the physical things that come from God, but in the way that things he asks you to do, that you are willing to step up and to do them.
Okay. When I was thinking about stewardship, I thought about the Apostle Paul when he was on Mars Hill in Athens, and he said, God is not worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. So my giving worship to God, or my stewardship, my use of the blessings that he gives me, is not something that God needs. And that just really impresses me. That in terms of stewardship, I am not giving to God that which he needs. Because he can create. Okay? I'm the created. Nothing that I have exists because I made it.
You know, I was kind of thinking the same thing in terms of stewardship. when you think of what a steward is, a steward is someone who is given some responsibility to take care of something. And he doesn't need us really to take care of anything, but he's given us responsibility in this relationship. He has created us. And so really, I think, and I think about being a steward, being productive, being a worker, having control of something, having to take care of something gives you purpose. So while he may not need us to be stewards, he made us stewards because he knew that we needed to be a steward. We needed something in this relationship between the creator and the creature. So he created us to be a steward of this relationship, of this relationship between myself and God. I have to guard and take care of, and he's given me responsibilities. So that's how I think stewardship relates to the creator creation, or creator, creature distinction.
Okay. Okay. Other thoughts about stewardship? If I understand that God is the creator of everything, how do I view the things that are created? I take care of them, but in terms of their relative importance, they're not important. The things that we have are just things. They're not to be overvalued. Okay. And the other thing that I was thinking about is, you know, as I was going through all of this, I was thinking about kind of the relationship that my dog has with me. My dog has jobs, and if I give her a job to do, she'll be happy. If I don't give her a job to do, then she becomes destructive. But if you give her a job to, it makes her happy that you give her a job to do. And I think that's one of the things that we have to understand about our relationship with God. Because he is other. And he, like Kim said, and I think she said, well, he gives us a job to do, and in terms of stewardship, it's understanding that I don't get to define the job. it's my job to do, but I don't get to define it. Yeah.
Isn't morality more to do with people and the fact how we treat people? I mean, that little instance of part of God, the spirit that's in everybody. If the problems that we see in this world are all because people devalue the spirit of God in somebody else, in the sex trade, in the spouse who beats the other spouse, in the stealing of information or things, and everything devalues the other person so I can be bigger, better, faster, richer, whatever the situation. And to me, that's what morality is God tells us that we're to be angry and sin not. We're supposed to value somebody like Putin. How are we supposed to value his spirit when he does all of these things? But it's like the fleas in the Auschwitz with Corrie ten Boom, when she was first there, she goes, oh, these horrible fleas. And then she realized it kept the Germans out of their bunks. And the Bibles that they had smuggled in, they were able to teach many people, God bless the fleas. I mean,
yeah.
Yeah. So let's go on to the idea of morality. Okay. We sometimes think of morality in terms that are dependent upon us. Do unto others as you would have them to do unto you. And we say that that's morality. But that's not God-based morality. That's man-based morality. That's the creature deciding what's moral based on everything the creature knows. It's not based on the creator. And if we understand morality in terms of the creator, then it's good because God described it as good. And if God didn't describe it as good, it's not good. Even though I can't understand why it's not good, it's not good. So that is, you know, I spent a lot of time talking about the divine prerogative to define morality. You know, think back to what was going on during the early years of discussions about, say, HIV. And people were saying, you cannot ostracize, you cannot put that person apart from you because that's not moral. But when you think about God's approach to leprosy, God said, put the leper outside of the camp. Okay? He didn't say mistreat the leper, and that was what the Pharisees mistook about understanding morality as described by God. They thought that meant mistreat the leper. So one of the Pharisees, and I can't remember his name, bragged that every time he saw a leper, he threw a rock at him. That is not morality. God describes morality. I don't describe it. I can't. I'm the created. And so I have to rely on God. What about the approach to morality that says it's the greatest good for the greatest number of people? Immanuel Kant's approach to the categorical imperative. Yeah, Bill?
What would Jesus do? The best thing I can say.
Okay.
If one member of this group had to die so the rest of us could survive, I'd have to volunteer because I couldn't volunteer anybody else.
Okay, that's interesting. If one of us has to die, what would Jesus do? Volunteer.
Here am I, send me.
Yeah, here am I, send me. That's an interesting concept. And you know, you have to develop that kind of concept in your mind. Okay, let's go on.
Dean?
Yeah.
The difference between earthly and what Bill talked about is God's point of view is that the people decide, oh, I should volunteer. I should say I'm going to do this. But the other situation you're talking about is there are a bunch of people saying, well, we have to sacrifice somebody. It'll be that weak person there or that weak person there or that person from another family. So they're diametrically opposed to how the decision is made. One is made imposing upon somebody and the other one is volunteering.
Yeah, that was the basic premise behind values clarification that was taught There's a big push to teach values clarification in schools. When I was in school, and they always posed these scenarios, there are three people in a life raft and there's only enough food for two. How do you decide which one doesn't get any food? And you had a doctor who was on the verge of discovering a cure for cancer. You had someone comparable to Mother Teresa who has cared for the poor their entire life, and you have a drunk. Who do you sacrifice? Who do you throw overboard? And that's the way that values clarification was typically presented. Or the crocodile-filled river. You have a man on one side, his wife is on the other side, and the river is full of crocodiles. Can he steal a boat to get to his wife? There is no value in pursuing that line of thinking, because it's based on my understanding of morality and not a God-given morality. And there are a lot of, you know, today, I think it's important, you know, you love who you love. And that's not God's morality. That's man's morality. Okay, let's go on. Two different connotations of holy. How is it impossible to be holy like God in terms of his essence? And how is it at the same time possible to be like God in terms of his ethical character? What are your thoughts? Yeah.
For somebody.
Yeah, we had somebody at home had a comment.
My thought was, and now I'm forgetting it. God is perfect, and we strive to be perfect. That's the best we can do.
Okay. Bill?
God's essence is that he's spiritually perfect and all-powerful, something we can never be. Ethical character is simply the way we behave according to what we know about God wants.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
God is light, and in him is no darkness, and there are none of us, no matter how much we try, that can eliminate all of the darkness of this world from our life, I suppose.
Okay.
Unless, of course, we wall ourselves up in a little thing and have somebody feed us through the wall.
Okay. The person that had themselves sealed into the walls of cathedrals in Europe because they didn't want to be tainted by contact with immoral people. Yeah. Is that moral?
No.
It's not the character of God. So if we're trying to be like God in terms of ethical character, that's not going to do it. But can we be like him in terms of his essence? In terms, if you think of God as being totally other, not like us at all, can for instance, can my dog ever aspire to be a person like me? Can Pinocchio ever aspire to be like Geppetto, like the puppet maker?
Yes.
Yes.
But not really.
Shorter nose.
Yes, but not really.
Okay. In the story, he can become a real boy, but not really.
Okay. Comment from home. Somebody had a comment.
We can try and strive to be like God because we know what he teaches and the Spirit guides us. And so we can be ethical like him if we try really hard. But we can't equal him because he's far above us. But if we're working towards that and trying to do that, then we can be his ethical character or habit, rather.
Okay. So in one sense, we can be like God. In another sense, we can't be like God. Yeah.
Well, you could, your dog could decide that he looks at you and he says, oh, okay, I'm going to walk on 2 feet like you. He says, okay, I'm going to sit down here at the table. I'm going to eat like you. I'm going to lay down in your bed. I'm going to sleep like you.
Well, but, she does that.
but he can't get to where you really are. He could think he's you or she, but you know, there are some things that are impossible, but not with God.
Okay. Okay. So if God is totally other, how do you conceive of God's exalted place? Is it a literal place? You know, the Jews thought that there were three heavens, or sometimes they talk about seven heavens, but the three heavens that they talk about a lot are the heavens where the birds fly. That's the air. And then you have the clouds. That's above where the birds fly. And then you have a place above that, which is what they call the third heaven. That's where God lives. Okay? Is it a place where God lives? And you're saying no, Frank.
I believe he has, you know, space all over. It isn't just that he lives there, and he can move about to anywhere.
Okay. Okay. Is that saying God lives everywhere? Is that just saying his place is bigger than what we normally think of as a place? And he still has a place? Yeah, Lee?
Didn't Job say something about that? Because he had a vision and aspirations of being, I can't go such and such a place because there you are. Or I can't go here because there you are. And he couldn't hide from him because he was always be there.
Okay.
Several different places that he thought.
Yeah.
But he couldn't.
Yeah, Jonah says it, David says it. Where could I go to hide from the presence of God?
Yeah.
It's so frequent in the Psalms.
Yeah.
God sees everything. He is everywhere.
Everywhere.
Yeah, Carol.
Well, I look at the heavens and with all of these new telescopes and whatever, I mean, I can't even think of where or what, how much God has created. And God is so much greater than anything I can process in my brain. And the same thing, well, God is everywhere because he knows everything, but where is he? I don't know. He is the creator, and I can look at his creations, and I can look at nature and the creations that he has and all the fun that he must have had with the DNA of making all the different creatures and the laughter that he might have had with creating different things and the way the kangaroo has the pouch and stuff. He is so great that I can't even find a place for him. I mean, he's the creator and I'm created. I just can't fathom that hard. I can fathom greatness, but I can't get greater than that. And he has to be because he's the creator.
Yeah, he is the line beyond which we cannot cross.
Yeah.
Or he lives on the other side of the line that we cannot cross. Yeah, Bill.
We know that God is omnipresent everywhere, all the time. His consciousness is everywhere. We don't know that he doesn't have a place where he resides, because when we go to heaven, there's going to be a city where us and our God are all there. We're not going to be spread all over the cosmos.
Okay, is that city, to take your example, is that figurative language? And if it's figurative language, one of the things that we discovered in our hermeneutic class is figures of speech typically were used to emphasize a point, not to de-emphasize it. So what point is it making to say that there is a city, that there is a heaven?
But there's a reality that's outside of the one we live in.
Okay. That there is a very a very real sense in which God is. And I see that in the Old Testament when in the book of Ezekiel, after the temple has been destroyed, Ezekiel sees the man with the measuring line and he lays out the measurements of the temple. Why does God lay out the measurements of the temple? Why did he say, the Holy of Holies is my dwelling place? Because it's accommodative language. I can only think about things that exist like this, you know. And then somebody comes along and says, hey, this is made out of atoms and molecules, and everybody knows in a molecule or an atom, there's more space than there is solid. So in theory, you ought to be able to just push right through this, because there's more space than there is solid in this podium. I can't conceive of that kind of existence. So God does a lot of things to help us understand his reality. Remember when Israel had become so wicked that the Shekinah glory of the Lord, when they first built the temple, the Shekinah glory came and filled the temple, filled the tabernacle first, then filled the temple. And when they became wicked, the glory of God left the tabernacle. God is not bound by place. He lives on the other side of the concept of place and solid things. And I don't live there. So God is other. To say, and you know, we've been talking about God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. And you have Jonah, who recognized that perhaps better than anybody. You can't hide from the presence of God. I realize that that's true, but that's in some senses just assigning to God a bigger place than any of us have. And it's not that he's bigger than us. He's other than us. He is beyond what we can imagine. The pagan idea of God is that he is powerful, but he's more powerful like us. And the biblical idea of the deity of God is that he is other than us. He's simply superior. Yeah.
Well, Paul did a pretty good job of explaining that when he's talking to the people in Athens in Acts 17. You want
yeah.
to read some of that?
Yeah. And it's like, you know, Carol was explaining, maybe God, I can just see God having all these bits and pieces and putting them together in different sort of ways. And he says, I think I'll make a platypus. And so he picks up a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And it's like, he says, I think I'll make a moose. I had a leftover horse part. And a leftover deer part and three parts of lip. And so I think I'll make a moose out of that. For us to think about God as creating by manipulating things and bringing them together is not enough. God didn't have to manipulate things. He just spoke, and it was.
Amen.
He thought, and it was. And that's different than anything I can conceive. God truly is transcendent. Yeah, Carol.
So if I get your example, contrast of a pagan idea would be that their God was sort of like Superman, was better than them, but still was just,
yeah,
just a little better than them sort of situation. And you're saying that God is other, he's so much better that we can't, and greater, we can't really comprehend.
Yeah. Yeah. He is not Superman. Okay. And so I take all of this and I say, how does that change the religious world? In terms of the pagan world, it's foolish to make an image like us and think that that's God. There is no value in that. I understand there's poetic language. God has no hands but our hands. God has no mouth but our mouth. And I understand all of those things. But God doesn't need a mouth. Doesn't need hands. He just thinks and it appears. Yeah.
When he did the flood, he didn't need hands. He just, here comes the water.
Yeah.
And how could we have had that much water here on this planet?
Don't know the answer to that. The fountains of the deep were opened up, and whatever the firmament was before the flood, it was totally different after the flood. Now, a lot of people have said, you know, We try to come up with an explanation for this, and we say, well, okay, the clouds were more dense before the flood, and God emptied those clouds, put it on the earth, and it created a flood. Okay. I understand the thought process. But if we think of God as other, then we'll never make an image that represents God. We'll never designate a place where God is. And I understand the tabernacle and the temple and God's dwelling place being with people. I understand all of those things, but those are accommodative language. So how does it change me? What difference does this make in your life to understand that this is the case? How is having this accurate view of God as other, completely other? He lives on the other side of the line that we can't cross. Well, in my thought process about this, I think what it says is, I am obligated to recognize God, to recognize his reality, to know that there is a spiritual world that exists outside of this one. And as great as angels are, they're still not able to approach the line, to go over the line to where God is. Angels are created beings just like we are. And I was thinking about this when I was putting the lesson this morning together. You made him a little lower than the angels. That's an elevated position above what we typically think of as being man. We're just a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. But even angels are not God. Yeah, Carol.
Getting to know God and what he asks of me, when I look at Cain's sin, God took the time to say, listen, all you have to do is do what's right. That is so forgiving, so far away from where my mind is some of the time, to be forgiving and to just, you know, okay, you can start over. So then it inspires you also when you make a mistake. Okay, God can forget that. Hit the God's love. The fact that he sacrificed, that he and Jesus, that they all sacrificed for us. I mean, you just go through, and the more you know God, the more it inspires you that to do more, because you can see how much greater he is.
Okay. Good point. Well, again, this is kind of at the very core of what religion is all about. It's understanding God. And I think it's important for us not to devalue God into Superman. He is other. So, thanks for everyone's input, and we'll continue this discussion next week, and hopefully we'll begin to understand more and more about God.